Good afternoon to everybody. Well, today we're going to have a little slide presentation here. Not just that, but we're going to have that. We're going to talk about the 70-week prophecy. I haven't given a prophecy sermon in some time. And there's a whole lot of information that we are not going to cover. I just want to really cover one important part of this prophecy. We will talk about some detail, but I'm not going to go into all of it. You will be receiving, how many of you have email? I think most of you do. Okay, you will be receiving an email I asked Pam to send out, and you can go to our site and get all this information, and there's a link. You just click on the link. It'll take you to the page where this article is on the 70-week prophecy and so forth. And if you, want to continue to delve into it, that's fine. But I am not going to get into a lot of detail here, and I'm trying to find the thing where okay. Example of details, I will not expect you to go home and know this, but now Andy probably knows it because he's into the Greek and Hebrews thing. Says, just by way of introduction, what I'm not going to tell you about, when they try to explain something here in this article, and it's a heavy read, if you will. But anyway, of the prince, the quote of the prince is a prepositional phrase describing people. Prince is the object of the preposition of, hence disqualifying it as an antecedent. Okay, thank you. That's it. I'm not even going to get into that stuff. My daughter would know that, and I imagine Andy'd know it because he's into that. So we're not going to get you into that. That you will get a really nice sleep if you do. If we got into that today, you'd wake up after church well-rested and ready to go. Okay, so what we want to do is take a look at one aspect of the 70-week prophecy. So if you've studied into it, you'll say, well, here's a whole lot of stuff he didn't cover. Well, that's true, but we don't have the time. But there's one aspect I think is really, really important for us as we are now, I think, no doubt, in the end time and so forth. So let's take a look here. We're going to look at the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And I'll be reading from various and sundry translations and so forth. But so we'll start here in Daniel 9. And so hang in there with me because we will be talking about some detail here and take a look at these things. And you will be tested on it after church. Okay. Daniel 9, and I'm going to start in verse 20. We're just going to read it, and then we'll go back and take a look at it with more detail. Daniel 9, in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, this is what Daniel was doing. He was talking to God, and he was admitting his sins, and he was talking about the sins of the people, of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. The holy mountain of his God refers to the mountain which the temple was on. So it talks about that holy mountain of God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Well, Gabriel was not a man, he was an angel, but that's how he describes him here. He appeared to him as a man. Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reaching me about the time of the evening offering. And that would be like in the middle of the late afternoon. And he informed me, so Gabriel here is informing him, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. So, again, a lot of things that Daniel would see and other prophets would see, God would tell him, this isn't for you to understand, that's for later on. But in this case, he will get some skill to understand. So that's interesting. I'm going to give you skill to understand, it says in the King James. And we'll see this kind of a phrase as we go through here. At the beginning of your supplication, so when you started praying, the command went out, so God gave him a command to Gabriel, that I should come and tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Then he goes into the 70-week prophecy, and I only want to really address one aspect of this. 70 weeks are determined, so They count there are 70 weeks, and how many days are in a week? Seven. So 70 times seven. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. We'll come back in more detail, okay? To finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, the vision of the future, I'm sorry, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now you may ask, some of that seems to make sense, but what is it talking about in more detail? Well, that's what we'll be showing you here. And it will also be in the article. So what I'm teaching you today is in the study paper that the church puts out. So I don't have any new things here for you. And if I do, I'll tell you. If I get to speculate, I'll tell you. So this is where we get started here. Let's just move down to verse 26 here. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy this city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolating and determined. What? Okay, a lot of stuff. What's it talking about? Okay, we'll get into that in just a minute. So we've read these verses. Now we're going to start to build up here, and I'll try to keep look for glazed eyes. In case I see some glazed eyes, then I know we've lost you. And it's not an insult. This is a lot of work that we have to go through. We see here Daniel, or at least a representation of him, studying God's word. And this is what he was beginning to see. Daniel 9, verse 1 and 2. So, and again, I'll be jumping from one translation to the other. Daniel 9. And we'll start in verse 1. This is from another translation. I'll tell you what they are as we go along. In the first year of Darius, the son of Assarius, and the seed of the Medes, a descendant of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this is, he's introducing himself to Darius. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, now remember, we saw this here, Daniel was studying the scripture. He had scrolls, the scrolls from other prophets, he had written down what God had said. So he says here, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the books and the number of the years which came according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So he's reading Jeremiah's writings. The prophet Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So he's in captivity himself. He's reading where Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel would, well, in this case, Judah would go into captivity. And God had said it would last for 70 years. And he's seeing that in the scripture. And so, and as we've sort of already read a little bit of it, he then goes into prayer. He says, that, you know, here's what you said. It's that after 70 years, you've punished us and you said you would bring us back to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of not only the temple, but also Jerusalem for the rebuilding. Now, we'll get into that a little bit more. So 70 years comes into play here. So God told Jeremiah, I want you to tell them that you are going to go into captivity for your sins, but after 70 years, I will bring you out. And that's, you know, pretty broad, but he's getting some specifics. And now we're coming to the end of the 70 years. Daniel is an old man, and he's wanting to go back. He's been in captivity 66 years at this point, so he's quite elderly in getting up there. He's probably, let's say he was 18 or 20, so add 66, so there you go. He's in his 80s or so. Don't ask me to count any higher than that. So what do we see here? So Daniel 9, verse 20 through 23, Daniel 9, and I'll again read it. You can read it there. It's not exactly the same translation, but pretty close. Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel 9, and verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, I've read some of this to you already, my people Israel, and preparing my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, that refers to Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even Gabriel, whom I have given a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly came to me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now we're going to get into some other things here we've already read. And he made me understand and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the word went forth, and I have come to declare it, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, 70 weeks are decreed upon your people, that would be in this case the Jewish people, and upon your city, and that would be referring to Jerusalem. So the people are, he's going to be talking to them and about the holy city. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That sounds like that's referring to Christ, and that's correct. That's referring to Christ. Then so there's these three aspects in the first part of this verse. We'll call it chapter 9, verse 24a. Okay, talk about 24a, that's the first half. Then we look at 24b, the second half. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to make, and to anoint the most holy. So here's another set of things that would happen. So the first one we see here that what we're seeing here, and let me kind of break this up a little bit, is that the first three points bring up what will happen during the time of Christ's first coming. What would he do? He'd finish the transgression. Let's see. So the city's going to be finish its punishment, which would be 70 years, to make an end of sin. Now, who made the end of sin? Well, so it's Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean there's not sin anymore, but he's paid the death penalty for us. And that's a prophetic way of saying bringing end to sin. In other words, they're no longer going to be under the death penalty. And to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So again, through the blood of Christ, there's reconciliation. So this, we're talking here about Jesus' first coming. And he's saying after the 70 years, and then doesn't get into real exact detail, he says the time's going to come when the first coming is, and we'll get in more details here. The first coming, it takes place, that's going to happen. Then it jumps ahead in the last part of this verse to bring in everlasting righteousness. That hasn't happened yet. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, to bring it to its completion. What we're reading here in the second half or part B of this verse is what will happen after Christ returns. So again, when you're reading the scripture, remember there's no punctuation in Greek or Hebrew. I know at least in Hebrew. Is there punctuation in Greek, Andy? Okay, originally no. And so when the translators translate stuff, sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. So anyway, but in the Hebrew, they didn't. So he's going to come and make reconciliation. Okay, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So when Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God will be established, is what he's saying. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, to finally bring all these prophecies about, we've seen the first coming has already been fulfilled. And then he's now talking about the second, after the second coming, all of these other prophecies are going to start to be fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy. Now, in your place, they have the most holy place. And place really is a weak translation to put in there. Most holy is a better translation for that. And you can look in the Vines Concordance and you'll see that. It's not a huge point, but it's just something to consider. Now, so we see here, now let's go ahead and take another look at some of these other things. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11 through 12, and I'm just going to refer you to some of these things. The nations will serve Babylon for 70 years. Not the nations, but this is from the internet. But Israel. Israel would serve Babylon for 70 years. And that's what we have already read that, just by way of reminding. Babylon will be punished at the end of the 70 years. So they're going to be punished. And in prophecy, it was given roughly, and these dates can be argued, these dates are not exactly what we would teach, but give or take a few years. I'm not going to kick over that. Jeremiah 29:10. Let's go to Jeremiah 29:10 and go back to the King James here, Jeremiah. There's no way to just give a couple scriptures. We have to build in this. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And we're not going to discuss the whole gamut of this prophecy because we don't have the time. And like I say, it gets pretty technical after a while. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Now remember, this is the stuff, this is the chapters and stuff, and things, sorry, that Daniel read to know what was going to happen with Israel. Now he's in captivity, lives most of his life in captivity, but he reads Jeremiah and he says, well, okay, that we're going to get out of here eventually. Okay, so let's take a look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah is writing this, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform many good, and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. I'm going to cause you, this place is referring to Jerusalem. And so this is what, Daniel was reading when he was studying Jeremiah. And then he got into prayer. Okay, now you said you're going to do this and you keep your promises. You say what you're going to do and you do that. And he's imploring, but when will this take place? Because we're coming right up to the 70 years. And God says it's going to take place. And he starts talking about what we've already discussed a little bit. He says there's going to become, well, I'm paraphrasing, okay, the first part we read already, just the other verses before. Christ is coming. He's going to be, we'll see here, going to be sacrificed in the middle of the week, which would be Wednesday. We'll get into that. We haven't got there yet. And his blood sacrifice will bring an end to the sacrificial system. I'm paraphrasing here. And so forth. And then later on, we see what's going to happen, which I just read to you, after the second coming. I'm reminded, I'm not sure if it's, I think it's Peter, who says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because if all the prophecies about his first coming came about, then we have a more sure word of prophecy that the second coming is going to happen. And we're still waiting for that to happen. So that's 70 years. Daniel 9:2, we've already read, talk about the desolation of Jerusalem after 70 years. Okay, we'll talk about that in more detail later on. So, let's move on. Jeremiah foretold Jews would be punished. Remember, Jeremiah 25, and I'll just read this to you from the program here. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, the modern King James Version reads this way. And it shall be, when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans, says, in this case, Jehovah, or says God, for their iniquity, and I will make it an everlasting ruin. And it's interesting, you see the ruins of ancient Babylon today outside Iran. What's the capital there? Haran. And they have never re-inhabited that place. They've built some old buildings to try and show people what it's like to be there and so forth. But no one's inhabited it. So they went into captivity themselves. They were destroyed. And it became an everlasting ruin. No one's ever really lived in that city again. Now, same book, a little bit later on, 29, I've read a little bit of this to you already, verse 10 from the King James Version. For thus says the Lord that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, remember we read that, and perform my good word towards you. I will keep the prophecy that I made. After 70 years, you're going to go back. Now again, a little history here, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, during that time, Ezra and Nehemiah, the word came to them, okay, tell the, especially the Jews here, tell them I want them to go back. I'm paraphrasing again. And only a tiny number went back. Because, you know, all these years they're now kind of incorporated into the Babylonian system. And why would you want to go back to a desolate, destroyed city? The temple's been destroyed. There's all kinds of hostiles out there who don't want you there. They didn't want to go back. You know, they got color TV here. We got the internet. We got everything. This is no big deal. We don't need to go back to Israel. But a few very loyal Levites and so forth and other Jews did want to go back. They were anxious to go back. And so they did. And again, I can't cover all of it, but you'll remember from reading in Nehemiah and in that time frame where they got there and God said they're supposed to rebuild the temple. Instead, they didn't really do that. They started rebuilding their own homes. And they just kind of messed around, didn't build the temple. So then God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah and other prophets to say, hey, you were brought back here to rebuild the temple. Yeah, you got to fix your house up a little bit, but they weren't doing any work on the temple and they got punished for that. So anyway, again, just paraphrasing. So that some did go back, but most didn't, they just didn't want to go back into the desert and all that baloney. And as you go back to those accounts, which I don't have time to do, you'll see they had met with a lot of resistance. But they were faithful. So the first thing they had to do was start building a wall to get protection while they were building. And they would even have guards when they finally got the word from the prophets. You do this or it's, bad news for you guys. We'll bring in a special prosecutor to come after you. But, okay, that wasn't funny. So they would, as they were building the guard, section, they would plant guards. And where they were going to live, that was their section of the wall to build. It's kind of all broken down by tribe and by family and so forth. So when you go to build that wall, you want to make sure your part of the wall is good shape. In case the wolf comes and blows and huffs and puffs and blows your wall down. You don't want that, okay? So they did that. And they would have a soldier all the time, 24/7, guarding the construction of the wall and making sure that no one would breach the wall, the incompleted wall, that no one would breach that. All right, let's move on. So this is just a summary here. You can write these verses down. 2 Kings, verse 25, 8 through 21. 2 Kings 25, 8 through 21. And 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17 through 21. The Babylonians killed the young men, which is typical. The Romans would do the same thing when they would overcome. We talked about this. Babylonians did it. The Romans did it. When the Romans finished off Carthage, which is their bitter enemies, Carthaginians almost defeated Rome. They'd run down Rome to the last two legions, and Rome was in bad shape. Wouldn't be that bad a shape again until the fall of the empire. Roughly 400 or 500 BC. So what they would do if they didn't kill the young men, they would cut their thumbs off because they can't hold a sword without thumbs. Little difficulty there. They would take the women and sell them off as slaves and so forth. Okay, then also you see in these scriptures all the articles from the house, the various, different objects that God had inspired them to put in the temple, even into the Holy of Holies. All of these things, when they destroyed the temple, they came and hauled that all off because it was gold. It was a lot of booty. And that was why you'll see, like in Jeremiah, the Israelites thought they could be bad, that they could do anything they want, because God's not going to allow Jerusalem to be taken captive because it's His temple's here. And Jeremiah says, don't say the temple. Because, you know what? He's not married to that temple. And they thought he was there's no way God let his temple be destroyed. But he did. And also you remember later on when the second temple was built, Jesus in Matthew 24, they're on the mountain. And the second temple, which is nothing like the first one, the disciples said, hey, look at the temple. Isn't it great? Matthew 24. Let's go there real quick. Matthew 24. They were admiring this temple, and it was an impressive structure. It took, 42 years to build? Something like that. Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They were up on the mountain and they could look down and see the temple. And it was impressive. And isn't it something? So they were beginning to slip into the same idea. We got this temple. Isn't it impressive? And Jesus said, and Jesus called him and said, do you not see all these things? Well, surely I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He says, it's going to be destroyed again. 70 AD it was. So again, the temple isn't the thing that would stop God. If he has to correct his people, he'll correct his people. And so you see that there. So let's move on. Now, let's go to 2 Chronicles. I've mentioned this to you before, but not within the context of this kind of a message. And many Bible scholars used to look at this and kind of scoff at it and say, it doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. I'm getting there. 31, 32. 34, I'm almost there if I remember my numbers. There it is, 36. And I'll read it to you. I don't know if you can see it from the screen or not. Verse 21, starting verse 21. Let's see. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. I think I wrote that down wrong. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, that's the right one. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by mouth to Jeremiah, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now Cyrus is a pagan, and he's the king of Persia. And it says God is stirring him up? What's that about? Well, God stirred up Nebuchadnezzar at one point, and several points actually. And so how is this? So that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and this is what was being said. Now in the first year, verse 23. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. So that, now we're seeing here in this quote, he's saying the Lord God of heaven has given me this land. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with you and let him go up. Well, they said that's ridiculous. How can that possibly be? That a pagan ruler, Cyrus, would be inspired by God to send this out. He doesn't believe in that God. He doesn't care about that God. And these people are in subjection to him. Well, you see the Cyrus cylinder there. Some of the picture got. This is called the Cyrus cylinder. They do not have the cylinder that specifically mentions Israel. But this is a cylinder that has all the same writing, except it names another god from another area of people they've conquered. So we could say, to put it this way, to the God of the people of the United States, your God has stirred me up to send some of you back to build a temple for your God. Now, why would he do that? Because they believed in all kinds of gods, and they wanted to keep the gods happy, whoever they may be and from wherever they may be from, so that the kingdom would be blessed by all these different deities that all the people that they've conquered would be worshiping, and their God would say, we like Osiris, he's a pretty good guy. And so, but God used this to get his part of Israel out of captivity and back to his land. So it's kind of like fill in the blank. You'd have all this other stuff here, but in this case it says, it would read something like this. The king Cyrus, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth. So he said he was a world ruling king. The God of the Hittites of heaven have given me, and he has commanded me, the God of the Hittites, Baal or whoever you want to call him, commanded me to build him a house in, well, I don't know where's the main place for Hittites. I don't know. Chicago, whatever. Okay. So it was So he would plug in the city. So he would, the guy who was hammering this all in on the stone, he would say, okay, what's the God here? Israel. Okay, great. Where's that at? Jerusalem. How do you spell that? Okay, Jerusalem. Da-da. Then they go to the next one. So this would then go out and go with them as saying the king has ordered this. So if you ever came across anybody, and they said, well, you can't come here. So, oh, just a minute here. I got this email, and it says right here on the letterhead, White House, we get to go. So they had to let them come in. So God used this superstition that they had about all these different gods to get his people back. So he uses different people in different ways, and many times they don't even know it. Okay? Just another example, Hitler. Man, the Germans had the British whooped, if you will, had them defeated when they got to Dunkirk. Yeah, they got to Dunkirk. And you could say it's inexplicable, but God, put in the knucklehead's mind, his armies were exhausted. They'd been conquering all of Europe to that point. It's a lot of hard work. So they get there, and he allowed them to rest for 3 days. Let his armies just stop and rest. And all the troops, the allies were on the beach. He figured they're easy picking. But the long story short is God had that happen so that that army would not be killed and taken into captivity. Could have turned the whole war around. Instead, the British took anything that could float and took it across the canal to bring the troops back. And they were hoping to get 25,000 back. They got 320,000 back. And a lot of those guys went back to fight on D-Day, almost 3 years to the day later. Okay? So, again, God used Hitler and put it in his mind to do this insane order. You know, his generals were irate. Because we got him. Let's finish it off. And the war would have been over. In 1941, early 41. But you know, God worked that. So Dunkirk, here you go. The waters become very, very still. It never happens. It's a nasty area. The seas are nasty. It never happens. It did. And they got, you know, bathtubs, everything. Not really, but anything that could float, they go and get these guys and bring them back. Bring them back. No, they lost a lot of people too. The Germans were bombing them, but they still were able to save the day. So again, God uses different situations and different people. And sometimes he'll use the wrong kind of leadership, the wrong kind of people, to discipline his people. We've talked about this before. I really believe that God put, like Mr. Dukach in place in Worldwide, I believe that, to test the church, to clean it out. And it worked. Now, you may not agree with that, I don't know. But God still used it. God used it. And so anyway, here you go. So this is, when you see this cylinder, they did not find the cylinder that talked about Israel, but they found the cylinder that talked about everything else that's in this quote except the God of Israel. They plugged in another God. So historically, it's proven. And he did that because in his mind, he wanted to keep all the gods in his empire happy. And if you keep them all happy, then you'll stay in power forever. That was his thinking. All right, let's move on. All right, what is it that we're to understand there? What is my point here today with all this? I've given you a lot of work. This Matthew 24, verse 15. We're now going to start getting into the main specific purpose of this sermon. And we see in Matthew 24, 15, this is from the Dorrey Rimes translation. It's an old one, 1899 it was published. It says, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, and we'll get into that in a minute, which was spoken by Daniel the prophet. We've already read that, didn't we? The abomination of desolation written by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. He that reads, let him understand. No, read what? Daniel. Daniel 9, Daniel 2, and so forth. So he's saying, just like Daniel, he would go back and read Jeremiah, and Matthew and the others, they knew about these prophecies. And he says, now look, when you read Daniel, remember what I'm saying here. Refer back to that. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, or again, reading it here from the modern King James, I like to put different comparisons here. See, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. And here's another translation. This is from the Bible in not basic English, should be basic English. Lisa got in here and changed the spelling again. When then you see the holy place, the unclean thing that makes desolate, of which word was given by Daniel, let this be clear to the reader. So again, now, hopefully by after today, you'll say, okay, but we read in Daniel 9 about the abomination of desolation, about some of these other things. Well, now we'll get into a little more detail. Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11, verse 31. Let's go to Daniel 11. He is a type of what happened in Daniel, the 11th chapter. You all are aware of this. He was a Jew. He was despised. His reign was quite short. I think it's less than 5 years, if I remember correctly. There was a rumor that he had been killed, and everybody hated this guy. And when they heard that he was dead, and they had a big party, and they were really glad, and they found out they were happy to hear that. Well, he hated the religion of his people. He hated it. And so what he did is he put the statue of Zeus inside the temple. So that's what you see here. And this was roughly around 168 B.C., 168 before the birth of Christ, 168 years. And you see that in Daniel 11 and verse 31. So you say, what has this got to do with us? Okay. Daniel 11, in verse 31. And forces, or it says here, armies or arms, shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. This is, again, talking about during that time, a defilement of the sanctuary. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. So again, remember it says in Matthew 24, go back and read Daniel so you understand what we're saying here. Well, the thing about Antiochus, it was a type. It was a type of what's coming in the future. So in the very near future, we will see somebody who will be the final fulfillment of what Antiochus was a type of. And we'll talk about that in more detail. What happened here, I don't know if you can see here, but there was sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple. He did everything he could to show disrespect and defile the temple. And this is now the book of Maccabees is not part of the inspired scriptures, but the book of Maccabees talks about the Maccabean rebellion when finally this family called the Maccabees family said, we've had enough. And they started a war, and they were able to defeat Antiochus, and they cleansed the temple, and today they still have what they call Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication. And so it's not a holy day that you see in Leviticus 23, but they have a celebration every year of when the time the temple was cleaned out and they have a dedication and when it was rededicated to God. But as we will see, this is only a type. There is yet someone who will come and defile a temple in the end time. Does the church understand all this stuff? No. I mean, it's a lot of information, but we'll understand it when it's time. Let's move on. So Antiochus decreed the outlaw of the following of the Torah, or the law. You see this in 1 Maccabees 1:44. And again, this is not a Bible, not a book in the Bible, but it's what they call an apocryphal book. The Catholics quote this. They believe that Maccabees is some of those books that they include in their canon. But anyway, it's a good historical book from this perspective anyway. For the king has sent letters, is what it says in this chapter, by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, and they should follow the strange laws of the land. You're going to do what you're told. Forget all that old Jewish religion stuff, the temple, and all the stuff of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The next verse, it says, and forbid burnt offerings. They weren't going to allow burnt offerings anymore in the temple, and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbath and festivals. Deliberately break the Sabbath. Deliberately stop keeping the holy days. Okay? Maccabean chapter 1, now verse 47. The sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean animals within the temple. Just to show contempt. And this was finally just too much. This was finally just too much. And people under the Maccabees rebelled against it and were finally able to overthrow him. We'll move on. Now, we see here in Hebrews 4, verse 4 through 15, 14 through 15. We'll come back. I just want to read this again. Having therefore a great high priest who penetrated, and that's a better translation actually. If you look in the Vines, you'll see the word penetrated. It says entered into. It's okay to say enter into, but he penetrated. He came into the heavens after his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast this profession of our hope. He's telling the Hebrews, don't give up Christianity and go back to Judaism. And that's what they were beginning to do by the time of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, but without sin. Now, who is the man of sin? Now, this is the part I'm hoping we will get. We'll just read it here. I didn't put that verse. This is in Acts 8. I didn't write that down. Let me see here. I'm trying to hurry here. Acts 8. Yeah, there was a certain man, and we're in verse... we're in chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9 of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Huh. He was claiming to be someone great. The Catholics have the tradition that Peter was the first pope. And what happens is really, when you look through the history of it, they're really talking about Simon, who became what they call the first pope. But let's take a look here. I don't want to get off on that too much. To whom they gave heed, so he was listened to. They listened to him. They believed him. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This is the great power of the deities. What do we claim the Holy Spirit is? The power of God. Could, now okay, speculation. So I told you, if I'm going to speculate, and I've said this before, could the man of sin come? Now again, did Simon come claiming to be the Holy Spirit? And later on, people believed that. Remember, he wanted to buy the power, to buy from the apostles the power to give the Holy Spirit. And they said, perish with your money. You can't purchase the Holy Spirit. And so forth. So anyway, it's interesting. The power, the Greek, if you see here the word 411. Where is it at here? There, okay. 1411. A certain man called Simon. I lost it. Here. You guys know it and I can't find it. Power. You can also translate, the Greek word is power of God. The Greek here for 31, 73, great power. The great or greatest, exceeding the power. What was he saying? I am the exceeding power of God. And people listened to him. He could bring down fire from heaven. He could do all kinds of different things. I don't know that he did that, but there's one coming in the future who will do that. So we see a type again. Remember Antiochus was a type? And we see this guy here claiming to be the very power of God, and yet when he was baptized, but he was no more converted in a fence post. He saw people receiving the Holy Spirit. Some would speak in tongues. That's what they did at that time. Other times, there were healings or whatever it was, because God is really showing that He was identifying who His people were. He says, I want that power, because after all, everybody calls me the power of God by which I work. Okay. So, the power, and again, if you read in the concordances in the blue box, power is no blessing in itself, but when it, under this sense, can be comprehended, it can be civil power, political power, ecclesiastical, or military power. All right? And again, this is interesting here, to read this same verse again. Matthew 24, verse 24. And again, you can look at the top. I've tried to point out a few things here. In this one translation, or the original, the Holy Bible, in its original order, 2007, second edition, says, and they quote this Matthew 24, 24 this way. And it's very interesting. There's other translations who put it this way too. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall present great signs and wonders. Now, that's happened over the history, but it's yet coming in our future. Great signs and wonders. Why? And you look at the Greek in this, this is not incorrect. This is one way of translating it. In your translation, it's a little bit different. Why? They're going to do great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So when this man of sin comes on the scene, his goal, he's already got the rest of the world deceived. His goal is to deceive us with lying signs and wonders. There will be miracles. And people are going to say, well, how is he doing that? Could, again, we don't know. Could this false prophet, the man of sin, come and claiming to be the power of the great God, the Holy Spirit, the third, they would call him the third person of the Trinity. Oh, do you believe in the Trinity? No, you don't. Uh-huh. Well, then you must be a cult. And you believe what he, you not only don't believe in the Trinity, you would say, but you also don't believe that he is the great power. So, there they would do great signs and wonders to deceive the very elect. That's, in the King James, it's not that clear. So the point, this is really the point I'm bringing up. Be aware. It's coming. It's coming. And God allows it, again, to test his church. He keeps testing us. We'll just bring one roll up, I guess. You know, but we've lost a lot of people to illness and so forth and moving. But how many more? I don't know. Now let's take a look here. Matthew 24, 14. This is more from the King James Version that you have. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. The context is Matthew 24, and the context is in the very end time. Insomuch if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. I like it. In order to deceive the very elect. The modern King James reads as follows. But a certain man called Simon, go back to him again, had long been conjuring, doing miracles and spells in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, claiming himself to be some great one, as it says. We read that. All gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this one is the great power of God. That's Acts 8, verse 9 and 10. We've read that. Just want to hit that again. Now, could he be claiming to be the Holy Spirit? Well, he's going to at least claim to be God because he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. So, again, this is speculation, and I want to be clear on that. People teach, it's incorrect, but people teach that the Old Testament God was God the Father, that mean old God who would kill all these people for not doing what he wants to do. The God of the New Testament is Jesus, because he's lovey-dovey, and he was, but, you know, they wash it all out. And then, at the end, when the man of sin comes on doing lying wonders to deceive the very elect, he could come claiming to be the very power of God himself, the third person of the Trinity. That's a possibility. It's not a teaching of the church. Just a possibility. But whatever it is, we better be on our guard. Because it will be powerful deception. See? So again, he says, let no man deceive you. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 3. I'll read it from various translations. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away. Many times we put great falling away, but it really the literal reading is a falling away. And it, you know, if you want to say great falling away, I think we've already seen that. But there will be a falling away. First, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who opposes, and the word opposes means puts himself up above everybody else. And that's kind of read in the context. And exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to claim to be God. Again, we could speculate how he would do that. I've kind of shared that with you already. And I don't know that I have no idea that I'm right. As I've said before, I've never been right on that kind of stuff before anyway. So now you know my prophetic credentials. I'm always wrong on these things. So we just kind of wait to see. Again, could this man of sin be claimed to be the Holy Spirit? Opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple. That's from the King James Version. Now again, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now where would he tell them? Where would he go to tell the church that in Thessalonica when he was there? He says, look, this isn't new. I told you guys this was going to happen. Where would he go? Daniel. So he went to Daniel. Now in the Greek reading here, a lot, when you see opposed there, you see the word opposed, and I put it in blue here, the definitions, to lie opposite or to be opposite one another, that is, be adverse. What is Satan called? The adversary. Literally or figuratively, can mean repugnant. What he's doing is repugnant. It's like killing a pig in the temple, bringing the Zeus into the temple. It's repugnant. But in this case, it's coming yet in our future. The adversary, be contrary. So everything he's going to do is contrary to the truth, to test the true believers whether they will remain faithful or not. This isn't a good feel-good sermon, I know. But I think you understand that. Now, we get later on to that chapter here, that's verse where you see here the Greek words 575 and 1166, to show off, that is exhibit. So when he says he's sitting in the temple of God showing himself, you can put he's in the temple of God to show off, that is exhibit figuratively or to demonstrate, that is accredited or approved, set forth. In other words, he's going to come claiming that he is God and you will worship him or you're dead. And God allows that to happen to see if the very elect will stay loyal. Most people in the world are going to eat it hook, line, and sinker. Okay? Conclusion. It's a long conclusion, as you'll see. Paul warns the Thessalonians what is mentioned in Matthew 24, 22 through 24. I've already read that. We're just reviewing, because this is a lot of information. We also see the context in verse 8 through 22 of the same chapter. This ties us to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 5. And then let's go to Matthew 24, 15. How much time do we have? 24, 15. Okay. Matthew 24. This is the prophecy on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet prophecy. We all are very familiar with this. So Matthew 24. I'm getting there. Sorry. Matthew 24. All right. Verse 15. So he says here, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, we've already done that, haven't we? By Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So the church is teaching for many, many years, back into worldwide days too, when it was on the track, said that we don't know if there's going to be a full temple rebuilt, or will there just be an area where the temple sacrifices can take place? There's arguments either way. It is interesting that the Jews today have all of the furnishings of the temple built. They're made exactly according to Scripture. And they're waiting for their Messiah to come. Because obviously they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But they're looking for their Messiah to come very soon. Okay? Again, just another little thought maybe to ponder. And I haven't looked into it. Again, this is speculation on my part. So mark that down, speculation. Could the man of sin also be of Jewish background, claiming to be the third person of the Trinity and claiming to be part of the Godhead? See? And since he is, he has every right to go into the temple, or at least an area where they have the sacrifices, and perform them, and that he is to be worshipped. But it says he's going to be worshipped. How all that will take place, we'll have to wait to see. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. When you read Daniel, see, then let those who in Judea flee to the mountains, this is yet into the future, let him who's on the housetop not go down and to take anything out of the house. And let him who's in the field not go back into his to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babies in those days. So it's a hard time. But pray that your flight, so whenever this man of sin comes on the scene, and those who are in the Middle East at that time have to flee to get away from this persecution. We don't have all the details. We don't know exactly how it'll all be. And pray that your flight, verse 20, may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation. So it's the sin. There's only one time of great tribulation, as never was before there was a nation. Hasn't yet happened. It's coming. And all in the context of the great tribulation is the man of sin. And all this time of these additional prophecies. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now. The only one time of tribulation like this. No, ever shall be. So one time, it's never been like this in the past. It's never going to be like this in the future. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It tells us the time's set, doesn't it? From 1945 on, we lived in a time where we could kill everybody on earth with the nuclear weapons and so forth. And unless those days were shortened, verse 22, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we hang on to that while we're being persecuted by the man of sin, to see if we will yield and see if we'll give in to the delusion, as it says in other places. Then if anyone says to you, look, there is Christ or there, don't believe it. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect, or to deceive the very elect. See, I'm trying to come back and tie this all together. For as lightning comes, so don't believe it. Don't believe, okay, he's here. Don't believe it. Again, he talks about lightning coming from the east and to the west. Now, let's go back, to Daniel 9 again. We're almost done. I don't see eyes glazing over just yet. Okay, Daniel 9. We want to kind of break this down thinking about what we've already been talking about. And you know, when God inspires the prophets, sometimes in one verse you can transverse hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the earth. The next verse happened, 1:1 happened who knows how many eons ago. But the next verse talks about the renewing of the earth after Satan's rebellion. So may take us back billions of years, or hundreds of billions of years. God created the earth. When? That's bomb past my pay grade. I don't know. But the next verse is when God comes back after Satan's rebellion, he now starts restoring the earth. Okay, so there's a lot of time span here. So this is what we will see here. Okay, Daniel 9. And verse, let me, I don't want to keep repeating. Let's go to verse 27. Again, we have to kind of look this over carefully. And this is all in the article or the study paper that the church has put out. So I'm not, the only thing I'm speculating on me is, could this guy claim to be the Holy Spirit? That's not in our article. That's 1 Timor 1 run, okay? Verse 27 though. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease, semicolon in the King James. Again, that means those who were writing this down, the prophecy, they didn't have punctuation. But the translators came in and they tried to put punctuation in because hoping it would help make it clear. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So you have a semicolon here. It can either be a comma or it can be a period. It can be the end of a sentence or a parenthetical phrase. All right? The best thing I think here, and again, is a period. And I'll show you why. Verse 27 again. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. For there's a period of 7 days. It's written in prophetic language here. In the midst of the week. What's the middle of the week? Wednesday. What day of the week was Christ crucified? Oh, Good Friday. No, Wednesday. Okay, so, and what happened? And in the midst of the week, this is referring to Christ, shall cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease. What does that mean? Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't bring forgiveness of sin. And after the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrificial system isn't necessary. And you remember by reading in Matthew, when Jesus died on the cross, he says, it is finished. There's a great earthquake, and the curtain in the Holy of Holies was split open. And he says in Matthew, signifying that the way to the Holy of Holies was now open to us. When we pray, we're going into the Holy of Holies, where the Father is and where Christ is. So he caused the sacrifice and offering to cease. And it's best, I think, to put a period there. And upon the wing of abominations. What? You mean Christ is abominating? No. He's now talking about a different one. And upon the wing of abomination shall one, not he, but shall one who makes desolate even to the consummation or complete destruction. Well, who could that be? One is talking, he is talking about Christ. The next part of this verse is talking about the man of sin. So you see here, and he, the abomination that makes desolate. Remember, that's several places in Jeremiah. Shall come one who makes desolate even the complete destruction. The complete destruction of Jerusalem, the complete destruction of God's way of life. That was his goal, just like Antiochus's was. And the fully determined end, which is decreed, shall be poured out upon the desolator. What will happen when Christ returns? The man of sin will be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's second coming. And that's why there's a fellow who started his own group, and he said that Mr. DeCotch was the man of sin. Well, did Christ destroy him with the brightness of his coming? No. So the man of sin, when he comes on the scene, he is really going to do a lot of things bad. So, is that me? Oh, okay. I thought maybe. Okay. Let's go to, read on here. 70 weeks are prophesied. This is we're still concluding, by the way. Sorry, we're trying to hurry this up. 70 weeks shall be decreed as your people, as to your people and to your holy city. They'll be in captivity for the 70 years. And you figure out 70 weeks and the 490, blah, blah, blah. You read the article, it's a lot more detail. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. We read that. This is referring to Christ. Again, I read that. Now I'm just sort of showing you, dividing it up in different colors. To bring everlasting righteousness. Those things talk about Christ. But the second half, where it's written in blue, these things are dealt with, okay, after Christ returns. Okay? So we'll move on here. So he's going to come and he's going to confirm a covenant, which we've read that in 27a, which that would happen on Wednesday. He was crucified on a Wednesday. That's where you get 3 days and three nights. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. And then, okay, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and he was resurrected at the end of that time, 3 days and three nights. And upon the wings of abomination, again, speaking about the abomination of desolation here in these verses. The man of sin comes with Satan backing and supporting him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 says, he will be one performing lying wonders. Let's go there real quickly. And what I'm trying to say to you in this, and I know we've covered a lot of information, is this is coming again, a time of huge deception and persecution to test the church. Okay? So don't get shocked when it comes. And I tell you that, I'm telling me that. All right? So 2 Thessalonians. Well, I just thought we may end up envying the dead. They're sleeping through all this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse, I have to start in verse 1, forgive me, but we got to read it out. My brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, because that was already starting, either by spirit, maybe they would see a vision, and demons trying to fool them, or by word or by letter. I got a letter from Paul, I got a letter from Peter, as if from us. As though the day of Christ had already come, or it has arrived, is another way of putting it. Here we go back, let no one deceive you. And it's all that tied in with religion. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the second coming, will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition. So we've read some of this, and I'm going to tie it all together, I hope, for you. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So even above anything that is worshipped, he puts himself above that. So that he sits as God in the temple of God. Could it be a literal temple? It might be, or it may be a section where just the altar is, whatever. We'll kind of wait to see in the temple of God. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God through miracles and lying wonders. And they call them lying wonders because they're designed to deceive. Do you not remember that I was still with you? I told you these things because we went to Daniel and we talked about all that. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, there's some other places that we won't get into there today on that. But it's in Daniel. He talks about that holding back events. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So God is holding it back until just the right time. And then he's going to allow this fellow to come on the scene, and Satan's going to go wild with it, and the world's going to follow him. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume, there it is, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy the brightening of his coming. So Jodakotch was not the man of sin, because he was not killed by the brightness of Christ's coming. He died a miserable death of cancer. And coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He will come with this kind of power to test the believers. And with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, that can be anybody, but how much more is it talking about us? Do we love the truth? And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If you don't hang on to the truth, you'll believe the delusion, and it's going to be powerful. Powerful delusion. And God says, you know, if you really love me and you've learned the right way, and you're willing to give up your life, whatever you believe, and you will not yield to this. That's why before you baptize somebody, you need to know what you're doing. You're making this commitment that they all may be condemned or judged who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How many people who have not really believed and loved the truth have come and gone over the years? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle or by letter. Hang on to those things. Because when this man of sin comes on, he's going to claim to be God and demand worship. And some of these things we still see through a glass dimly. This sermon is important because, as we said here in Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall present great signs and wonders in order to deceive. That is really, check it in your Vine's concordance. You'll see it's valid. If possible, even the elect. Wow. Now for our real conclusion, because I've been concluding for 20 minutes. This is in Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. This also knowing the time that it already is time to wake up out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. It's easy to get in a small congregation like we are and kind of go to sleep. I mean, go to church and we have a nice fellowship and we love each other. That's nice. But we're out here in Texas and nothing's ever going to happen in Texas. You know, well, maybe in Dallas, but no. I'm being a little facetious. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, the full armor of God. Let us walk becomingly or circumspectly in the day, not in carousing and in drinking, not in cohabitation and lustful acts, not in strife or envy. You don't walk in that kind of attitude. That's the way of the world. But put on the Lord Jesus and do not take thought beforehand for the lust of the flesh. This is not our world. We've been called out of it. He's preparing us to be kings and priests with Jesus Christ. But before we're given that position and that responsibility, we have to go through the tests, whatever that is in our lives, whether we live to see this or we go through some other event and we die before Christ comes back. Our test is still there, whether or not we will be found worthy to be a part of that ruling family of God in the kingdom of God. So that's just one aspect of the 70-week prophecy that I wanted to bring up to you. Get ready. Go over know what you teach, know what we teach, know what you believe, and be ready to give a hope for the answer that is within you.